I thought that we might, this Easter, take a look at the walk to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, the story of the two disciples. They're not part of the 12, but they were going to Emmaus, and along the way they meet somebody, and it's the Lord. And they don't know it's the Lord, and he doesn't let them know it's the Lord until the very end of the story. We've studied this a few other times previously. Old-timers may remember that we studied it in 1987 and then again in 1996. But as I studied it this time, it had a whole new meaning for me. So I'm really excited about sharing with you what I think is a less major lesson for us to learn here from this passage. I'll give you some things to look for as we study. Why did the Lord Jesus decide to operate incognito here? Why did he not show them who he was until the very end? They seem to have stuck around Jerusalem for 3 days, and on the third day they left. Why? Why did they give up after 3 days? I believe the passage makes a major contrast between two different verbs. The verb for trusting, which is what these two disciples said they had been doing, and the verb for believe, which is what the Lord exhorts them to do. We want to understand what the difference is between believing and trusting. And there are two descriptions of what was going on in Jerusalem. One is the one that these two disciples gave the Lord. The other is the description that he gave them. And we'll see that they're quite different from one another. We want to pay attention to those differences. And then ultimately, I think the lesson of this passage is, how is the Lord with us today? He promised it. Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I think what we have here is a picture of two ways in which the Lord is with us. And that's the major lesson that we want to draw from this passage. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you came into the world in the person of your Son, that you outlined for us your will. And then, in his great act of obedience to you, you paid for our sins. You put your wrath upon him, Lord, and delivered us from it so that we might be made your righteousness in him. We pray that you'll guide our meditation here. Lord, it has been your pleasure that he should be absent from us for a season, but he's promised to be with us even during that time. And we pray that we could learn how to enjoy his presence and rely on it in our daily lives. We thank you once more for giving us this time in our Savior's name. Amen. 3.5 years, the Lord has been with his disciples just on a day-to-day basis. They traveled with him. He sent them out, as we were discussing last evening. They've eaten with him. They've been through magnificent preaching times. They've been through the daily routine of, we've got to go get some food. I think they've been going off to Samaria to get food while he was seated on the well. In John chapter 4, it's like being a husband and wife almost. They're always together. And all of a sudden, he died. And if you think of the death of a spouse, I think it was that kind of an experience to them. It must have been extremely wrenching emotionally to all of them. Then he rose from the dead. And some of them were expecting that he would immediately bring in the kingdom of God. Remember what the disciples asked him at the ascension? Are you going to bring in the kingdom now? Is this the time? Is it coming? Well, you know, he'd warned them that that was not the way it was going to be. In Luke chapter 19, he told a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom. In those days, you couldn't get on an airplane and be on the other side of the world in a few hours. Going into a far country was a matter of months, maybe even of years of travel. To get there, do your business, and come back. He had to go to a far country to receive a kingdom. And then he was going to return. And in the parable, the nobleman says to his servants, occupy till I come. That's what we're doing. He's gone to a far country to receive a kingdom. What does Psalm 110 say? The The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He went there and the father said, okay, the time is not yet. You don't get the kingdom now. It's coming. You wait. And then I'm going to send you back to take that kingdom. Meanwhile, here we are. Hey, remember us, Lord? What about us? Take care of us. Well, he promised, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But how does that work? What form does that take? Between the resurrection and the ascension, there are 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1. During those 40 days, he appeared in one visit to Peter that we don't have the details on. We just know that he appeared to Peter. He appeared seven other times to the disciples. And as I'm meditating on this passage, it occurs to me that what he was doing in these appearances is preparing them for how they're going to live when he's not there. These are tutorials. These are lessons in how Christians should live while the Lord is in the far country receiving the kingdom, waiting for his return. And this history is part of that curriculum. So after he sets the stage in the verses 13 through 14, we're going to see two stages. And first we have the disciples despairing over the loss of the Lord. That's 18 through 24. Then he's going to address their problem through personal exhortation. And that's 25 to 27. But then, in 28 to 31, something very unusual happens in their home. And that is going to address their problem through what I think is a prototype of the local assemblies of God's people meeting together. So let's first of all look at the setting, Luke 24, 13, and then work our way on through the individual exhortation and the group fellowship that are proposed to us as solutions to the problem of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical absence. Verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Two of them. Who are the them? Well, when the women come back from the tomb, in Luke 24, verse 9, they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest. Wait a second. We often have this picture of here are the 12, the 11 now, because Judas is gone. And they were up in the upper room with the Lord at the Last Supper, and now they're all huddled together there, and we see them, there's 12 guys in a room. Well, there were 11 guys in the room. But in fact, there were 12 and 13 and 14. There were a lot of other people in the room, too. They were not the only ones that followed the Lord. There were many that followed him. Great multitudes followed him. And we can imagine that those who were closest to him would have been right there with them. Now, for fear of the Jews, my goodness, the Jews have taken our master and slain him. Are they going to come after us next? And so they were there, gathered together, huddled together. And when these two are finished, they finally recognize whom they've met on the road. If you go down to verse 33, it says, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Again, the 11 were not by themselves. They were with others. Dave, we have had some discussion in email about the question of who can forgive sin. And the Lord's words in John at one of his resurrection appearances, which I think is this one, when he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. He wasn't just speaking to the 11. He was speaking to this larger group. They're called disciples there, not apostles. So, we have to sort of reformulate our vision here. What you have huddling together after the Lord's death and before he reveals himself to them is not just the 11. It is the original church. It's the gathering of believers. Yes, the 11 were there, but there were others there as well. Now, these two people had been in that group, and they were going to a town that is called Emmaus, which is 60 furlongs from Jerusalem. So I don't think in furlongs, I think in miles. But it's about 7.5 miles. If you were to get in your car right here and drive to Saline High School, that's 7.5 miles. Okay, that gives you an idea of what this distance is. We think of that as, oh boy, I better get in the car and do that. But at this period of time, people could walk 3 miles an hour, 2 to 3 miles an hour. So they could get there in well less than a day. And these two disciples have to make the round trip. They go and they come back the same day, even though it's late. So 7.5 miles or so. I drew you a map here of the likely location. It turns out that there's a lot of discussion about just exactly where Emmaus is. I think it's at a place called El Kubeba, which is northwest of Jerusalem. That would be the right distance. Bethany, of course, is right on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. That gives you an idea of what's involved here. But they were going there. They'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover. But now the Sabbath is over. It's time for the work week to start. Remember, people didn't take the first day of the week off. They took the last day of the week off. And they're going back to tend to their affairs in Emmaus. What are they doing? In verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. It doesn't just say they didn't recognize him. It says their eyes were holden. They were restrained. Somebody, something was keeping them from recognizing him. I believe it's the Lord. I believe this is a divine limitation on their perception. And the question is, why did he do it? He doesn't take that away until after they've broken bread together in their home. I'll give you the punchline right now, and then you could just phase out for the rest of it. He wants to teach them that he is present every time one believer comes to another to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to minister to them the way he ministered to these two on the road to Emmaus. Remember, 40 days. He's teaching them, how are you going to live when I'm gone? And here is the first lesson. When a brother or sister comes to you and shares scripture with you, don't take that as just Brother Dave or Brother Ron or Brother Bijou or Brother Bilson. See behind that the Lord Jesus coming to you and ministering to you, incognito. You don't recognize him, you don't see him, but that's what's happening here. But the Lord doesn't come along, here, I'm the Lord, I've got to solve your problem. No, he's just an ordinary person to come to them, engage them, understand their difficulty, and then minister to them out of the Scriptures. And if you don't take anything else away this morning, take that away. That is critical. That is critical for us to understand how we're supposed to function in our lives with each other. He said to them, verse 17, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? That's very noble language. What manner of communications are these? The Greek says, what are these words that you are hurling at one another? They were engaged in a vigorous discussion. He must have been the Messiah. He did all miracles. He couldn't have been the Messiah. How did the Romans conquer the Messiah? That's impossible. They were engaged in a rather heated discussion. They were hurling words back and forth at each other. And so the Lord comes up to them and says, what are you guys talking about? What are you so exercised about? You're so energized over this. Well, the disciples unburdened their hearts to him. But again, think of what we have here, a prototype for how we are to care for one another. You keep your eyes open for your brothers and sisters that seem to be having some kind of difficulty. And don't be afraid to go to them and say, can I be of help? Let's talk about this a little bit. He comes to them incognito. What's going on? Well, they're not terribly receptive. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? That's almost a rebuke. You're in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Don't you know what's been going on? Are you ignorant? And sometimes when we go to speak with one another, the initial reception that we get may not be entirely charitable. Some people are upset. And when they're upset, they're a little bit edgy and irritable. And Cleopas relates things that anybody who'd been in Jerusalem should have known. The Lord says, what things? He encourages them. He's trying to engage them. He's trying to help them deal with this difficulty they're facing. They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. This is their first observation. Anybody that had been in Jerusalem during that period would have heard about Jesus of Nazareth. A week before, he'd come into the city riding on a donkey, and everybody was excited, and they had a big parade. Then he had thrown out the money changers in the temple, and the Pharisees got all upset. And the Sadducees even more, because they controlled the temple. They probably got a good share of the, shall we say, the commissions that were charged to the vendors in order to sell their approved wares, pre-approved sacrifices, guaranteed without blemish. Don't worry about that missing leg there. That's okay. The priest has waved his hand over that. That doesn't matter. You buy a sacrifice there, it's guaranteed to be accepted. You bring your own, they're going to find something wrong with it. It's got a hangnail on the left hind foot. That's no good. You can't offer that in sacrifice. So it was quite a lucrative business. You haven't heard about this Jesus of Nazareth guy? Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This was the second thing that anybody would have known about this Jesus. That he had done miracles. John 11:47. This man doeth many miracles. That's what his adversaries said. They couldn't deny that. And his words were powerful. He'd stand up to the authorities. He'd challenge them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. In those last days when he visited the temple, before he left it to declare his doom upon it, everybody recognized his words and his deeds were powerful. So there's this Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody would have known about him. Everybody would have known how mighty he was, what his miracles and his words were like. And the third thing they would have known is the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him. He was opposed by the Jewish leaders. Well, that's what's happened, stranger. I don't know where you've been, but this is what's been going on. Verse 21. We trusted, is that verb I warned you about. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They were not among those who favored what the Jewish rulers had done. They were favorable observers. If anybody should have been sympathetic to understand these events, they should have understood them. And they describe their attitude with the verb to trust. It's often translated hope in the New Testament. It describes their confidence. There's a psychological attitude that we trusted that he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. Now, confidence is a wonderful thing, but it's got to rest on a good basis. And the basis on which they're trying to rest their hope are their experiences. And those experiences have failed them. Because this one that they trusted was going to redeem Israel, kick out the Romans, bring in the kingdom of God, got killed. He died. That's what our hope was. But beside all this, now that the King James says and, this is a strong but. Unlike the but at the beginning of the verse. The but at the beginning of the verse is almost like our word now. Now, okay, we talk about Jesus now. We trusted that he was going to redeem Israel. But, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. That's an important observation for somebody with a Jewish background. Jewish tradition taught, and I've given you here a quotation from a Jewish writing of the second century called Genesis Rabbah. Great Genesis. And the reason it's great is It's like a commentary on Genesis. Have you ever seen a commentary with a lot of different commentators in it? The Jews have a big Bible with the text in the center, and then they've got commentaries all around the thing from Jewish scholars. And this is from a commentary on Genesis, a Jewish commentary, which says that the soul returns to the grave in 3 days. So a person dies, soul departs, body's in the grave. The soul comes back in 3 days thinking that it might return, that is, to the body. But when it sees that the color or shine of its face has changed, it leaves him. The picture in their minds was that the soul is hanging around the body. And it's trying to decide whether it's going to come back or not. But after 3 days, it's decomposed so far that the soul can't recognize it anymore. And it just leaves for good. It's not there. This three-day window within which, okay, you might revive. And they were aware that people would sometimes appear to be dead and yet weren't really dead and would revive. And they thought 3 days was a reasonable period for that to happen. I don't know the statistics. Maybe Sister Jaya can get them for us, or somebody else with medical connections. Maybe Sister Marilyn has some numbers on this. It'd be interesting to know when people revive after what is apparently death, how long it takes. I wouldn't be surprised if most of those instances were within a day or two. But so here, this was their understanding of this thing. And that is tied up with the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. The Lord deliberately waited for 3 days before he went back. Why did he deliberately wait for 3 days before he went back? Because he wanted to make it absolutely clear that Lazarus was, yes, really, totally dead, kaput. That was it. He was gone. He didn't want anybody to be able to see, well, he went into a coma, but he came out. Let him be dead. And what did the sisters say to him? Verse 39 of John 11. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, ever the practical one, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." He hath been dead 4 days. Okay, no hope now. Okay, the body is decomposed. If he were going to rise, he would have risen. No hope now. And of course, that made the Lord's miracle all the more astounding that he was able to raise him after this delay. I suspect that's why they've stuck around for so long in Jerusalem. Was crucified. They were with the group in that upper room, if that's where they continued to gather, huddled together. Waiting, nothing happened. Maybe somebody recalled his promise that he would rise, and somebody said, "Well, it'll be within 3 days if he does, and we'll wait, and we'll wait," and nothing happened. And finally they said, ain't going to happen. He's gone. They left town, headed out, home, toward home in Emmaus. Now, those observations that they had made were public ones, but they go on to introduce some observations that an arbitrary visitor to Jerusalem might not have. These are observations that were only available to those people that were huddled in the upper room. Verse 22, "Yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre." This shows that they were part of that group from whom the women went out and to whom they returned with their report of the empty tomb. "They were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre," Peter and John, "and found it even so as the women had said." So when these two fellows, Clopas and his companion, left Jerusalem, they knew that the tomb was empty. But, and here's that strong disjunctive again, "but him they saw not." They didn't see Christ. They're depressed. It's been 3 days. Something happened. The tomb is empty. But nobody has seen Christ. They haven't received the message yet that he's been seen. Interestingly, they discount what the angels said. Verse 23, the women came back saying they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. I find that interesting because in Jewish theology, the angels were the mechanism by which God gave his revelation. And I've given you some of the verses that support this idea. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, for example, Stephen, rebuking the Jewish leadership, says that you have received the law by the disposition of angels. They understood that when the Lord gave the law, it was by the hand of angels. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The whole Jewish faith was built on revelation that they believed had been given by angels. So why should the disciples here reject what these angels said? I think they've been spoiled. Yes, the Jews had to rely on angels. But they have had one among them who was the direct revelation of God himself. Think of the contrast implied in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I don't have to rely on prophets and angels and all this Old Testament machinery. He was there. We lived with him. For 3.5 years, we followed him around. We heard him teach. We saw him heal. We saw his miracles. And now you want us to go back to angels again? They just couldn't trust what the angels had said after this. Now, we often find ourselves perplexed at the events that the Lord brings into our lives. I don't think there's any of us that hasn't had something happen in his life that has just been devastating. And you look at it and say, I don't understand why this happened. And if we get into talking about it, we may be throwing words back and forth at each other, like these two guys were doing. Why could God possibly do this? How could he help us? Now the Lord is with them, but they don't know who he is. How is he going to minister to them? He wants to help them. But he's not going to do it by saying, hey guys, take off the mask. Here, see, I'm Jesus. Everything's fine. We're all cool now, okay? He doesn't do that. The first thing is he speaks to them just as you or I might speak to one another if we were trying to counsel and encourage one another. This is the key thing to catch here. We have a pattern here for how Christ is present with us today. And the first way he's present with us today is when a brother or sister ministers to us from the Word of God. This is the power we have to be the representatives of Christ. You know, Papists have this notion that the priest is in persona Christi. The priest is there in the place, in the person of Christ. Well, they've got a little bit of it right. Every Christian is in persona Christi. Every one of you is a member of the body of Christ. Every one of you has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. And when you minister to your brothers and sisters in a time of personal disaster, Christ is ministering to them. He's there. He is with them, as he promised, in you. Look at his reply to them and how this compares to the challenge they gave him. I pointed out to you that their challenge was maybe a little bit rude. They were upset. You stranger, you're really ignorant, aren't you? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Verse 18. Look at these public things that you should know. And by the way, we'll tell you some things that we know that you don't know. How the tomb was found empty. So they challenge him. They make some observations. And their response was, we had trusted that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And that didn't work out that way. His response to them follows the same outline. He does exactly what they did to him. He starts off in verse 25. With a challenge or a rebuke. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The word fools here is a little bit misleading. In our studies in Proverbs, we've often noticed that the fool is morally culpable. It's a morally defective condition to be in. And there is a Greek word that the Septuagint regularly uses to translate the word fool in Proverbs. And when the Lord says, you're not to call your brother a fool, don't go making these heinous accusations against him of being morally defective. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here actually means to be ignorant, to be unlearned. He's not saying to them, you guys are morally culpable. You're the fool of Proverbs. Don't think of it in those terms. He is saying, well now, something not unlike what they said to him. Art thou only a stranger and hast not known? You're ignorant, stranger. He's saying to them, you're ignorant. They said, you appear to be ignorant of what's going on in Jerusalem. You're ignorant of the circumstances. That's why we're discouraged. We have a right to be discouraged because of all these circumstances. He says, you are ignorant of what? Of all that the prophets have spoken. Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And this brings us to this contrast between the verb to hope in verse 21, Greek verb is elpidzo, and this verb to believe, pistuo. Now, both are necessary. Both are important. But they mean different things. We believe when we receive God's revelation as true. God has made a revelation. We receive that revelation. That's belief. We trust or hope when we cast our confidence upon something. If all you have is circumstances and you cast your confidence on the circumstances, then when the circumstances go south, your confidence is washed out and you are in despair as they are. But if you believe in the revelation of God and His revelation says that He's going to raise His Son from the dead, then your confidence can be based on that and you won't be disappointed. And so he's calling out this discrepancy. Yes, you told me that you trusted based on circumstances. I'm pointing you to a different set of observations now. Not what you saw happening, but what the scriptures have said. Verse 26. Ought not the Christ, please, not just Christ. He's not using Christ as the name here. He's using Christ as the title. It has the article in Greek. Ought not the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament foretold, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to be in that Bible conference? Wouldn't that be phenomenal? Reminds us that throughout the Old Testament, we should always have our eyes open to the Lord Jesus Christ. They told him of events in Jerusalem. He told them of messianic prophecies in the scriptures. They were looking for, what were they looking for? Verse 21. We had hoped that it would be he that would redeem Israel. They were hoping for the redemption of Israel to be delivered from the Roman oppression. That's good. But David Pettigrew showed us in 1 Peter, in our last study there, that the Old Testament prophets were concerned not only with the glory of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, they were also concerned with the sufferings of Christ. Here's the verse that he mentioned to us a couple weeks ago. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They'd missed that. And the glory that should follow. Christ says, ought not the Christ to both suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he took them through the documentation, all the Old Testament scriptures, that back that up. I was intrigued to notice three contrasts between what he says to them and what they had said. It's down here in this little summary table. The subject. The disciples spoke to him of Jesus of Nazareth, the man. He spoke to them of the Christ, the Messiah. The first problem is that they were focused on this man, and not recognizing him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the Messiah. They emphasize the actors, what the human rulers did. The chief priests and our rulers rejected him. They were looking at what people did. The Lord says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things. We might call that the ought of divine necessity. This is something that God decreed and recorded in His Word. Who cares what the rulers are trying to do? This is what God is doing. This is a divine necessity that He has imposed. And what was the objective? They thought the objective was redeem Israel. He says the objective is to enter into His glory, which involves a lot more than that, fulfilling all the purposes of God. Their response to the circumstances, as they reported it to the Lord, was that their hope had been dashed. But when we go down to verse 32 in this history, they tell us, or we are told, after the events, what was happening in their hearts as they were listening to what He said to them. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures really got through to them. Brothers and sisters, you can be Christ to your brothers, to your sisters. When they are wrestling and in difficulty, you do it by patiently coming alongside of them as the Lord did. You do it by engaging them. If they're hurting, don't be surprised if they're a little bit snubbing you. And obviously, if they really don't want to talk, you can't force yourself on them. When you have an opportunity to speak to them, you've heard their problems, their difficulties, you need to minister to them out of the Word of God. That is how Christ ministered to these two without being known as Christ. But He brought about a burning in their hearts. All of a sudden, their hope was beginning to be rekindled because it was based now on belief in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And that's the first way that Christ continues to be with His people, is through individual one-on-one encouragement. But it's not the only way. There's something else that the Lord did here, which I think is part of the pattern that He is giving. Remember, He's giving us a pattern for how He is present with us during this time of His absence physically. Verse 28, they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, that is Emmaus, and He made as though He would have gone further. Good to talk to you, fellows. I'll see you later. I'm going down the road here a ways. They constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. He went in to tarry with them. Who's the host? Who's the guest? He says, I'm going on. They say, oh, that's awful late. Why don't you stop here? Stay with us. You can leave in the morning. So he says, okay. Cleopas and his friend are the hosts. There's actually one theory that the other guy is Luke himself. Can't be sure about that. But this is Luke's house that we're going to here. We have no way of verifying that. But clearly one of them, this was their house. They had reached their home where they were going. They're the hosts. He's the guest. He says, okay, that's very kind of you. I'll stop in. He went in to tarry with them. It came to pass as he sat at meat with them. Where'd the meat come from? Well, it's their meat. They're home now. Maybe there was a steward in the house, and they said, okay, Simon, or whatever his name was, you know, would you set dinner for us? Set an extra place. We have a friend here that we met on the road. Put the dinner out. They sit down to eat dinner, and you expect the host to return thanks for the meal. At a Jewish meal, they give thanks at the beginning and at the end of the meal. You expect the host to give thanks at the beginning of the meal. But this stranger that they've met reaches out and takes the bread off the table. And we read here, he took bread, he blessed it, so he prayed over it, giving thanks. He broke it and gave it to them. Who's the host? Who's the host? He took over the meal. It's in their house. It's their food. He took it over. And when he did it with a series of actions that Luke has previously recorded. In chapter 9, verse 16, he did this at the feeding of the 5,000. In 22:19, he did it at the Last Supper. This is no longer their table. It is the Lord's table. And I think what he's doing here is giving them a picture of the believers assembled together. And their eyes, verse 31, their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I asked Brother Bilson to try to capture this moment for us right here. Look at the expressions on these people's faces. What is going on here? Wait a second. It's our house. It's our food. Here, he breaks the bread. He gives thanks. Hands it to them. And poof, he's out of there. And all of a sudden they say, hey, that was the Lord Jesus. That's who it was. How was he present with them? Now it's not just walking by the way and sharing scripture verses with somebody who's depressed. Now it is in this simple time of coming together, or as Paul puts in Ephesians, constructing a holy temple unto the Lord to offer up worship to him. It's what happens when we gather together for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It's the church together, and Christ is here with us. He's in our midst, leading our worship. His Spirit is here, guiding us through his word in our corporate fellowship together. And they recognized him. They knew him. And brothers and sisters, I really believe that what Brother Luke wants us to understand here is that during this time that our Savior is off in that far kingdom, receiving his kingdom, receiving his authority to rule, he's promised to be with us. And the means by which he does so is through his body, is through us. It happens in two ways. It happens, first of all, through the individual encouragement and exhortation that we give one another by being willing to share one another's burdens and minister from the Word of God to encourage one another. Not with psychology, not with platitudes, but from the Word of God. It's that private one-on-one interaction. It's also when we gather together and we compose that temple and we're offering up worship to the Lord, he's present with us in that. So, the Lord is risen. We remember that every Lord's Day. But let's really seek to recognize that and enjoy that in these two ways, that we can have the very presence of Christ, the risen Christ, with us in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good of you to provide for us during this time of our Savior's absence. Lord, it was your pleasure to bring many sons to glory, and we thank you that you're working in our hearts by your Spirit day by day to make us like your Son. We pray that we would learn to function as his body in our outreach to unbelievers and in line with what we've seen today, Father, in our ministry to one another. That each of us every day might be able to thank you for the presence of your Son in the ministry that we enjoy by being together as your saints. We praise you, Lord, for this provision that you've made for us, and pray you'll help us to strengthen and encourage one another until our Savior returns. We pray in his name. Amen. Number 173, one more resurrection hymn as we conclude our study. Number 173. The Lord is risen. I think this is one that we don't sing very often again, like the last one in 175. The Lord is risen, and death's dark judgment flood is past in him who bought us with his blood. Number 173, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. The Lord is risen.